what would you do? I don't mean that as a question, but I'm talking about the title popular program, which is found on network television. And on this show titled, What Would You Do?, the producers set out to create ethical experiments. And they used hired actors to present moral situations in public settings. For example, many of these shows center around a situation where a hired actor is being physically or emotionally abused by another hired actor. Other shows present us with situations where an actor is being taken advantage of by another hired actor in some way. And as these situations unfold, there are hidden cameras that are capturing the reactions of those who find themselves facing this moral dilemma as they begin to ask themselves, what should I do in this situation? Now, it'll help us to understand that a moral dilemma is a situation in which each possible course of action breaches some otherwise binding moral principle. In other words, and when you find yourself in the middle of a moral dilemma, the problem is that any course of action that you take is going to result in you breaking another moral principle. And while it's unlikely that any of us will ever end up on this show, What Would You Do?, the fact is, we're all going to end up facing similar situations, which is why we must learn how to deal with every moral dilemma in a biblical way. Here in our study today, we're going to consider three moral dilemmas, each of which were caused by the King of Israel. And as we examine these ethical situations found in our text today, we're going to spend some time learning how to, number one, deal with the moral dilemma of dishonor. Secondly, we'll learn how to deal with the moral dilemma of deception. And finally today, we'll learn how to deal with the moral dilemma of disobedience. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19, where we find Saul's son Jonathan dealing with the moral dilemma of dishonor. As you turn to 1 Samuel 19, I want to set the stage for the events found in our text today, and it'll help us to remember that Saul had become insanely jealous of David, and the reason why is because God had used David to slay that giant named Goliath. And knowing that the Lord was clearly raising up David to eventually lead the entire kingdom of Israel as their new king, Saul, the current king of Israel, he decided that he was going to kill David so that he wouldn't have to give up his throne. Then, after three failed attempts at killing David, Saul began to seek assistance from the servants of his kingdom. He sought help from his servants to kill David, and not only from his servants, but he also asked his son Jonathan to help him kill David. Well, with this background in mind, I'd like to continue our study of 1 Samuel today. I want to begin there at chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, because there we read, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you.'" Well, let's stop here and consider how here in these verses we find Saul, the king of Israel. He's commanding all of his servants to find David and to kill David. And not only that, but he was also ordering his son Jonathan to hunt David down and to kill him. But now remember, in our text last week, we learned that Jonathan and David, they had made a covenant together. They had become fast friends. But now, here's Jonathan's father, who also happened to be the king of Israel. He was commanding his son to break that covenant with David and kill him. And from this, we find Jonathan on the horns of a real moral dilemma. As a matter of fact, Jonathan was faced with this moral decision, which would ultimately end up with him dishonoring David or dishonoring his father. Remember, Jonathan made that covenant with David, so they're best friends now. And if he was doing what his father was telling him to do, if he went and killed David, then he would have dishonored David by breaking the covenant that he made with him. But on the other side of this dilemma, if Jonathan didn't obey his father, then he would have been dishonoring his dad and thereby breaking the fifth commandment, which tells us to honor our father and our mother. And while we can be certain that Jonathan didn't want to dishonor his dad, I'm also certain that Jonathan wasn't planning to dishonor his best friend David. And with this in mind, if you would look again there at verse 1. There we learn that Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Now, that word delighted speaks of favor. It speaks of pleasure. And so, as we saw in our text last week, Jonathan loved David, even as his own soul. He delighted in David. He, you know, wanted to give David favor, and it was a pleasure for him to be David's best friend. And with that being the case, Jonathan decided that he couldn't dishonor David by killing him. And he decided that the best thing to do was to avoid dishonoring David, but he also didn't want to dishonor his father. And so he did this by trying to mediate a peace agreement between David and his dad. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 2. There we learn that Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide." Here in this verse, we find Jonathan, he's telling David to go and hide. He's giving David an opportunity to hide from the wrath of Saul, and this would provide Jonathan with enough time to go to Saul and attempt to appease him. You know, Jonathan's going to go and try to talk him out of this whole thing. And there in verse 3, Jonathan assures David that he would work it all out by declaring this. He says, "I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then, what I observe, I will tell you." And so we see that while Jonathan had the opportunity to kill David, he didn't. And instead, he decided to run the risk of dishonoring his own father by attempting to convince his dad that killing David was actually the wrong thing to do. Now, with this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 4. There we learn that Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. Well, here in these verses, we find Jonathan successfully mediating peace between his father and his best friend. And he accomplished this task by reminding his dad about all of the ways in which the Lord had used David to bless him as well as the rest of Israel. Well, then after considering all the good works that David had performed, Saul actually swore an oath. He swore that he wouldn't harm David. And in this way, Jonathan was able to deal with this moral dilemma that might have ended up bringing dishonor to either David or his dad. With this example in mind, we should take some time to consider then the dishonor dilemmas that we might face here in our day and age. And so if you would, hold your place here at 1 Samuel 19 and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we find this dishonor dilemma affecting our own lives. You see, it's in 1 Peter chapter 2 where we find Peter, he's encouraging every believer not only to bring honor to our mothers and our fathers, but he's also challenging us to bring honor to every person that we come in contact with. And so we've been called to honor our boss at work, and we've been called to honor our best friend on Facebook. We've been called to honor the cashier at the grocery store, and as well as the difficult customer that comes into your place of employment. We've been called to honor the cop and the criminal. We've been called to honor the Christian as well as the unbeliever. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to begin there at verse 13 because there Peter declares, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Well, here in these verses, Peter was helping us to understand the importance of honoring all people. And it'll help us to know that this word honor, it speaks of a reverential respect. It speaks of giving a high estimation of the people that are around us. And so Peter's actually telling us here that we ought to have a high estimation of the people that we come into contact with. When you meet someone new, you shouldn't automatically think, "Oh, this person doesn't deserve my respect. Look at the clothes they have on, or look at the way they talk, or look at the way they act. They don't deserve my respect at all." Well, Peter would tell us, actually, they do. We ought to be honoring every person around us. We ought to esteem them highly. And while there's no doubt that we've been called to honor every person around us, the dishonor dilemma arises whenever we discover that honoring one person might end up bringing dishonor to another person. You see, if my act of honor towards one person might dishonor another person, then how do I make the decision on which one to honor and which one to dishonor? That being the case, I would suggest that just like Jonathan, we need wisdom in order to deal with the dishonor dilemma. And so, in order to better understand how we can deal with this moral dilemma, if you would continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. As you turn to Philippians 2, I want to examine the dishonor dilemma in a real world situation. And so consider with me the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. You see, the Great Commission of Jesus Christ is this: that every Christian would go out and preach the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world. And yet there are those who would insist that when a Christian attempts to convert people from another faith to their own, they're actually dishonoring that person because they aren't respecting their own sincerely held belief systems. And so here's the dishonor dilemma that every Christian is facing. Should I go out and dishonor a Buddhist and tell them that they need to become a Christian? Should I dishonor a Muslim by telling them that they need to repent of their faith and come to Christianity? Should I tell the Mormon that they've got the wrong Jesus and dishonor them in that way? Should I tell them that they need to come and trust in the Jesus that's actually found in the Bible, not the Jesus found in the Book of Mormon? Should I dishonor people of another faith by encouraging them to become Christians? Or should I dishonor Jesus by not sharing my faith with them? You see, the act of the Great Commission means that I'm probably going to end up dishonoring someone, and it's either going to be the unbeliever or it's going to be Jesus. Now, who should I dishonor? Well, if this is something that you've personally struggled with, then it'll help you to understand that I would say the most honoring thing that a Christian can do is to tell people about the forgiveness that Jesus freely offers to every person. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin there at verse 3. There Paul declares, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem," or that's that word honor there, "let each honor others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Well, here in these verses, Paul encouraged us to honor others better than ourselves, to esteem others more than we esteem ourselves. And then he went on with this to describe the way that Jesus honored every person whenever he came in the likeness of men, and when he died on the cross for our sins, he was giving us the greatest honor of all. But now remember, before he died on the cross, he went around Israel preaching the repentance and the remission of sins, and that didn't sit well with many people. As a matter of fact, if you've ever spent any time reading the Gospels, then you will find story after story of Jesus offending someone. Jesus offending them because he's telling them to repent. Jesus offending someone, a religious leader, because he's telling them that they got it wrong. Jesus offended people all throughout his ministry. He called them whitewashed sepulchres. He said that they were full of dead men's bones, that they were hypocrites, that they were liars. And so Jesus constantly offended people as he accomplished his public ministry. And though he may have offended many people, I would also argue that he never dishonored them. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about it like this. If you know someone who is living for a religious lie, if you know someone and they're worshiping a false god, if you know someone and they're following a false concept of who Jesus is, if you allow them to continue to think that they're A-OK simply because you just don't want to offend them, then I would argue that you are, in fact, dishonoring them. You're dishonoring them because you're allowing them to think that they're OK when they're not. That's not esteeming them highly. That's not respecting them. In other words, think about it like this. If you encourage them to trust in Jesus Christ, if you encourage them to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord, I would argue that you're actually honoring them with the greatest honor that you could give them, even if they get offended about it. Just because they get offended about it doesn't mean that you've dishonored them. And so telling someone to turn to Jesus Christ, encouraging them to trust in Him and be saved by His grace, that is the greatest honor that you could give to them. On the other hand, you know, if you don't tell them about Jesus Christ, then doesn't that mean you're also dishonoring them? You see, if we love people enough, then we should love them enough to tell them the truth. And so I encourage you to honor everyone around you. And when that comes to the unbelievers, what that means is that you should honor them enough to invite them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And listen, this principle not only applies to our relationships with unbelievers, but it's something that applies to believers as well. Now, with this in mind, let me explain what I mean. If you would, hold your place or continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. As you turn to Romans 12, I want to present you with another real-world dishonor dilemma which can occur within the church. This happens whenever a Christian decides that they're no longer going to live according to the truths of God's word. They're going to live in unrepentant sin. Now understand, I'm not talking about a Christian who is struggling with sin. I'm not talking about a Christian who says, I know that this is wrong. I'm having a hard time with this. I have a hard time walking in obedience, but I know it's wrong. I don't want to do this. Pray for me. That's not unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin is someone who's saying, you know, I know what the Bible says and I don't care. I'm going to do whatever I want. That's unrepentant sin. And when a Christian decides that they're going to live in unrepentant sin, the Bible tells us to remove ourselves from every believer who chooses to live in unrepentant sin. But while the Bible tells us to remove ourselves or to separate ourselves from those Christians who choose to live in unrepentant sin, we might be too afraid to dishonor that brother or sister in Christ by drawing these new biblical relational lines. But then if we don't, we might end up dishonoring the Lord. And so we have this dishonor dilemma. Do I honor this person by just looking past their unrepentant sin and still continue to hang out with them? Or do I honor the Lord and draw this new line and say, look, if you're going to live this way, I can't have anything to do with you. Which way do we go with this? Well, I believe that Paul gives us some insight for dealing with this moral dilemma here in Romans chapter 12. If you would, look with me beginning there at verse 9, because there Paul declares, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Now here in these verses, Paul is encouraging us to honor the believers around us by giving them preference. Now, what does that mean, to give them preference? Well, this word preference, it comes from a Greek word which actually means here to go before and show the way. Or it means to go before and lead them. And based on the context of what he's talking about here, every Christian has been called to lead other believers, to go before and lead the way into a lifestyle which abhors what is evil, or in other words, strongly dislike what is evil. So we ought to be leading people to strongly dislike what is evil, and we ought to be leading people to cling, or in other words, to glue ourselves to what is good. That being the case, if you truly want to honor someone, if you want to honor the believers around you by giving them preference, then you must choose to honor the Lord by rebuking the believer who is living in unrepentant sin, even if the rebuke offends them. You see, if we rebuke a Christian for living in sin and they get offended, that doesn't mean we've dishonored them. Actually, we've honored them by speaking the truth in love. And if they get offended about it, well, that's between them and the Lord. But we took the path of honor by honoring our Lord and by honoring them enough to tell them the truth. If they reject our rebuke, if they refuse to follow our leadership, then we must honor them and the Lord by separating ourselves from them until they're ready to repent of their spiritual rebellion. Otherwise, we're condoning their rebellious ways, and thereby, we're actually dishonoring them. Our continued friendship, our continued relationship, is actually an act of dishonor towards them by letting them think that they're okay with living this way, and it's dishonoring to the Lord. Now, with this in mind, you might consider the way that Paul rebuked the Christians in Galatia after they returned to the law. Remember, they had come to Christ by faith, and then afterwards they decided that they're going to clean up their own lives according to the law. Paul told them that they were way off base. And after he did, he said, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the answer is no. He hadn't become their enemy because he told them the truth. He hadn't become their enemy because he rebuked them. He was actually honoring them by rebuking them. From this, we must understand then that it's not dishonoring to rebuke a Christian who is living in sin, but instead, we dishonor them when we fail to rebuke them. It might be easier to just sum it all up like this. When we choose to honor the Lord first, then we end up honoring the people around us, even if they get offended at the way that we're honoring them. And so we see then that we solve the dishonor dilemma by simply deciding that we're going to honor the Lord. And as we honor the Lord, we do those things that are biblically true. And as we do those things that are biblically true, well, we honor the people around us, even if they don't see it that way. And so that's how we deal with the moral dilemma of dishonor. But what about the moral dilemma of deception? Well, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 19, because there we find David's daughter, Michal, dealing with the deception dilemma. Look with me, beginning there at verse 8, because there we learn that there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now, the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence. And he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. Here in these verses, we find David continuing to enjoy success as a military leader, which of course then resulted in more victories for the armies of Israel. And with these victories came the accolades of the nation as more and more people sang the praises of David. And as this happened, well, Saul, he should have been thrilled to have a military leader like David, a military leader who was leading the nation into victory after victory. But he wasn't happy about it at all. But instead, he was filled with jealous rage. He was jealous of David, and he hated David because God had given him so much favor. And as a result, the distressing spirit returned to Saul. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 9, because there we learn that the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. It just seems like Apocalypse Now, and he's sitting in this dark room with a spear in his hand, and he's just all angry and just scheming of a way to go and find David and kill him. He just seems deranged here. And as we read this verse, I want to remind you of our study from 5 weeks ago, because in that study we considered the way that God was sending a distressing spirit to torment Saul. And we learned that God wasn't actively sending a distressing spirit, but instead he was passively allowing a distressing spirit to torment Saul's soul because Saul was living in unrepentant sin. Now, if you missed that study, I would invite you to go back and listen to it. It's called Defeating Distress. And we consider the way that the Lord was allowing this distressing spirit to torment Saul. And so if you missed it, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that study from 1 Samuel 16. It'll probably answer a lot of questions for you, and you can find that study on our website. But for now, we should just understand here that the Lord was allowing this distressing spirit to torment Saul. And as a result, Saul decided to focus his anger on David. And though he had sworn an oath to the Lord that he wouldn't kill David, here in these verses we find Saul breaking his promise to the Lord by attempting to kill David with a spear. But fortunately for David, he was able to slip away from Saul's presence, and with help from the Lord, he escaped that night with his life. Without a doubt, David's escape, it didn't sit well with Saul. And so with a heart that was filled with jealous hatred, Saul attempted to convince his daughter Michal, who also happened to be David's wife. He tried to convince her to set a trap for her husband. In this way, Saul was wanting to catch him there in the morning time as David was getting ready to get up. He wanted to kill him there, right there in his bedroom. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 11. There we learn that Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Well, here in these verses, we find Saul sending messengers to his daughter's house. And these messengers came to kill David there early in the morning. And in this way, we find Michal. She's facing the moral dilemma of deception because on the one hand, she could deceive her husband David by pretending that everything was A-okay. And she was just like, "Hey, yeah, honey, go to bed. Everything's going to be okay. In the morning, I'll make you some lox and some bagels and it'll be fine." You know? And then, bam, the messengers show up and they kill David. So she could have deceived her husband by pretending everything was okay, but then she would be guilty of deceiving her husband. On the other hand, Michal could then deceive her father by pretending that she'll help kill him. Or she could have lied about David's whereabouts. She could have pretended that his condition was worse than it was, and that's exactly what she did. She deceived her father by telling him that David was sick. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 12. There we learn that Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Now, at this point in time, we aren't really sure if Michal was guilty of deception or not. It's possible that she told her father's messengers that she was going to help them and then let him go. But maybe not. We don't know. We don't know if there was any deception at this point in time. However, there should be no doubt in our minds that Michael's next move was based on deception only. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 13. There we're told that Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. Then, after creating this deceptive dummy, she went and told Saul's messengers that David was sick in bed. While she was probably hoping that this would be the end of it, well, Saul, her father, surprised her by ordering the men to go back and get the bed and carry David back to him. And so he's just saying, "I don't care if he's sick or not. Bring him to me, even if you have to carry him in the bed." As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 15, because there Saul sent his messengers back to David saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And yet rather than finding a sick son-in-law who was sleeping in bed, Saul found a lifeless carved image with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And it was at that point when Saul knew that he had been deceived by his own daughter, which I'm sure didn't sit well with him. With this in mind, if you would, look again there at verse 17, because there Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" Now that word deceived there, it comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of a person who intentionally misleads or betrays another. And so Saul was asking his daughter why she had misled him, why she had betrayed his confidence. Well, this would have been a good time for Michal to tell her father that his decision to kill David was unjust and ungodly. This would have been a perfect time for her to say, "Look, Dad, you're way off base. You're sinning against my husband, and I can't help you do that." But rather than telling him the truth, Michal decided to deceive her father yet again. Notice again there at the end of verse 17. There Michal told Saul that David said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Or in other words, Michal is now accusing David of threatening her life if she didn't let him go. But the fact is, she was the one who encouraged David to flee. She was the one who clued him into the plans and the schemes of Saul. She helped him by letting him down the window. He hadn't threatened her. And yet here she is telling her father that David threatened my life. It's a lie that would unfortunately come back to haunt her, and we'll read more about that in weeks to come. But the fact is, Michal found herself in the middle of a tough moral dilemma. And it would seem as if she had to deceive someone. She probably felt like, "Well, I either have to deceive my father or I have to deceive my husband." And so she decided to deceive her father rather than her husband. However, I would argue that whenever we find ourselves dealing with a deception dilemma like this, honesty is always the best policy. Now, in order to prove my point, hold your place here in 1 Samuel 19. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. As you turn to Ephesians 4, we should take a moment to consider an ethical issue that's oftentimes presented in college classrooms. The dilemma, it's usually presented like this: you're a German living under the Nazi regime and you're hiding Jews in your house. All of a sudden there's a knock at the door and the Gestapo asks you if there are any Jews in your house, and so you decide to deceive them so that the Jews might be spared. And so it's a situational ethics game. And what the professors want to tell you is that, well, in this case, the lie is okay because it's a evil means to a good end. And so the question is, do you deceive them? Do you lie to the Gestapo and tell them that there aren't any Jews when in fact there are Jews in the house? With this moral dilemma in mind, there have been many students who have been duped into believing that there are certain situations that demand some level of deception, all for the greater good. However, I would argue that this is actually not the case at all. As a matter of fact, the God of the Bible is a God of truth. And what this means is that it's always wrong or it's always sinful to intentionally deceive another person. This is exactly what Paul is explaining to the Christians in Ephesus here in Ephesians chapter 4. Put this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 22, because there Paul is encouraging the Christians there to put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Here in these verses, Paul is helping us to understand that the Christian who is growing in true righteousness, the Christian who is growing in true holiness, this is the Christian who also decides to put away lying, and instead we begin to speak the truth of God in love. Therefore, there is no situation that calls for deception. If we've been called to speak the truth with our neighbor, then we've been called to not engage in words that are deceptive. As for the situation there in Nazi Germany, we must understand that the Lord doesn't need us to lie in order to accomplish His will. He just doesn't. To say that, well, the Lord really needed me to lie here to save those Jews, that's ridiculous. Are we going to suggest that God needed me to lie to protect these people? Not at all. Listen, if the Gestapo comes to my door and asks me if I'm hiding any Jews, lying is not going to stop them from searching the house. It won't. I can say, no, there's no Jews here. Well, we're going to come on in anyway. Right? Lying's not going to stop them from searching the house, but God can stop them. If He chooses, then He can stop them. Deceiving them won't keep them from discovering the truth, but God can keep them from accomplishing their mission. You may have heard the story, one of the stories from Nazi Germany, where one girl told the Gestapo that, yep, I've got Jews, and they're hiding right under this table. And there were Jews hiding under the table. And the Gestapo was just like, you're ridiculous, and turned around and walked out the door. She told the truth. And God spared the life of those Jews. God doesn't need us to lie in order to accomplish His will. Therefore, we can tell the truth and let God handle it. Well, this was also true for Michael. You see, she didn't need to deceive her father in order to protect David. Remember, Saul had thrown 3 spears at David, and each time they stuck in the wall and David escaped. God didn't need Michael to lie any of those times to protect David. Not only that, but every attempt that Saul made on David's life was a failure. And God didn't need Michael to lie. Michael could have told Saul the truth and allowed the Lord to protect her and her husband. And from this, I would encourage you that we should be dealing with every deception dilemma by simply speaking the truth in love. And the reason why is because it's the truth that sets us free. A lie doesn't necessarily set us free, but it leads us into deeper bondage. But the truth sets us free. Therefore, we should speak the truth in love. And so we see then that we solve the dishonor dilemma by simply deciding that we're going to honor the Lord and thereby honoring the people around us. We solve the deception dilemma by simply speaking the truth in love and letting God deal with the rest of the situations. But finally, I want to consider the moral dilemma of disobedience. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 1 Samuel 19, where we find Samuel, he's helping David to escape. Look with me there at verse 18, because there we learn that David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Now, let's just stop right there. I want to consider the moral dilemma that Samuel found himself dealing with here. And the dilemma came down to which king he was going to obey. Was he going to obey King Saul, the king of Israel, or was he going to obey the Lord God of heaven and earth, the King of kings and his God? Which king was he going to obey? With this in mind, if you would, look back at verse 1, because there we learn that Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Here we see that by decree of the king, every servant of Saul was commanded to kill David. Now, maybe Samuel wasn't there to hear this decree. Maybe Samuel didn't hear it when it came out of Saul's mouth. But the minute David showed up and said, hey, here's what's going on. Saul is saying that all the servants in the land should kill me. Well, at that point in time, Samuel's hearing the decree of King Saul, and it was his responsibility then at that point in time, being a servant of the king, to kill David. And so does he obey Saul by killing David right there on the spot? If not, then he's disobeying his king. But then on the other hand, the Lord also commanded Samuel to anoint David as the next king of Israel. And so Samuel knew, right? Samuel knew that David was supposed to be the next king. And so if he killed David, then wouldn't he be sinning against the Lord by killing the man that God called to be the next king of Israel? And so if he obeyed King Saul, then he would have been disobeying the King of Kings. If he obeyed the Lord, then he would have been disobeying the King of Israel. It would seem as if Samuel was being forced to disobey someone. And it seems to me that he had no problem dealing with this disobedience decision. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 18. There we learn that David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah, and came to the great well, that is at Seku. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, here in these verses, we find Samuel disobeying Saul by taking David to a safe place there in the city of Ramah. And it'll help us to understand that the word Naoth there, it comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of habitations. And so it might have been Samuel's habitation, or Samuel might have taken him to his own house. But it's also believed that this may have been a community where those who went to Samuel's school of the prophets were living. And so maybe it is that Samuel said, hey, let's go to Naoth and I'll hide you here amongst the prophets. Either way you interpret that, the fact is this, Samuel decided to disobey King Saul and he took David and took him to a safe place to live. And we should notice how the protection of the Lord was actually provided to David and to Samuel during this time. Notice again there, verse 20. There we learn that Saul sent messengers to take David. In other words, these men arrived and they were going to capture David and take him back. But it tells us there in verse 20 that when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul and they also prophesied. Now, we don't know what they were prophesying. We don't know what they were saying, but all we know is that the Spirit of God stopped them from accomplishing their mission. And then there in verse 21, we learn that he sent other messengers. And they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And so three times Saul sent men to take David by force, and all three times the servants of Saul were stopped by God. Now, in baseball, he would be out. That's three strikes. And at this point in time, you would think that Saul would have enough sense to say, well, maybe God doesn't want me to do this. Every time I send these guys to go take David, they come back prophesying. Chances are they were coming back and speaking those words of saying, we can't take Saul, the Lord's not going to let us. Or we can't take David, I should say, the Lord's not going to let us. While this should have been a clue to Saul, it wasn't. He continued to sin against the Lord by pursuing David. As a matter of fact, after these three groups failed to bring David back, Saul took it upon himself by personally traveling to Ramah in search of David and Samuel. And while I'm guessing that he believed that this would be a simple mission to accomplish, and I'm guessing that he was thinking that he's going to go and he's going to punish Samuel for disobeying and that he's going to kill David because David's his enemy, well, things really didn't work out the way he had planned. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 23. There we learn that the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And not only was he prophesying, but there in verse 24 we learn that Saul stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. From this we see that Saul was stopped in his tracks. And while he was hoping to capture and kill his sworn enemy David, instead he stripped down his kingly robe. He was probably just there in his undergarments, and he laid down prostrate before Samuel. He couldn't kill David. He couldn't accomplish his mission. The Spirit of God was not allowing it. And rather than accusing Samuel of disobedience, the only words that came out of his mouth were the prophetic words of God. He couldn't speak those words of accusation against Samuel because God wasn't allowing him to do it. Therefore, in God's eyes, Samuel was correct to disobey King Saul. Samuel was right to disobey that kingly command, because the fact is, Saul's decision to kill David was actually an act of sinful rebellion against the Lord. And in order to further understand how this applies to our life, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 5. As you turn to Acts 5, we find the apostles here in Acts 5, the apostles of Jesus, they're being brought before the courts of Israel's high priest. And the reason why is because the religious leaders of Israel, they had already told the apostles and the disciples of Jesus to stop preaching the gospel message. They had already arrested them and told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. But then the apostles, after being released, went right back out into the city and they continued preaching the message of Christ. It continued to point people to the cross of Christ. And so they arrested them again and brought them before the high priest. And with all this background in mind, look with me there at verse 27, where Luke tells us that when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Here in this response, Peter is helping us to understand that the solution for the disobedience dilemma is simply this. We should obey God, even if this means that we must disobey man. Therefore, listen. Maybe you came in this morning and you're dealing with a disobedience dilemma. Maybe your spouse is wanting you to do something that doesn't line up with the truth of God's Word. And you're thinking, well, you know, I'm supposed to submit to my spouse, and yet what they're wanting me to do is not in line with the Bible, so who should I disobey? And the answer is this. You obey God, even if it means you have to disobey your spouse. And if you're facing a disobedience dilemma because your boss wants you to do something that doesn't line up with the Word of God, and you're wondering, well, you know, this is my boss. I'm supposed to do what they're telling me to do, but they're telling me to do something that is unbiblical. The solution is this. You obey God, even if it means you have to disobey your boss. And maybe you're facing a disobedience dilemma because your government wants you to do something that would be an act of disobedience against God. I can imagine there coming a day when the government tells us that we can no longer profess the cross of Christ as a way of evangelization. It's already happening in other parts of the world. There are places in the world that you can't have a Bible. the places in the world that if you have a Bible study like this, they'll come in and arrest us. And if you go out on the streets and proclaim the cross of Christ, they'll arrest you. I remember spending a little time in Morocco where it was illegal to preach the cross. But me and my buddy Daniel went throughout the marketplace and we told people about Jesus. We were breaking the laws of the government, but I was obeying God when I was doing it. And so if the government here in America tells us you can't talk about Jesus Christ, you can't preach the cross of Christ, then the disobedience dilemmas would lead us to understand that we must obey God, not man. And if men want us to do something that is an act of disobedience against God, then the solution is simple. We obey God. In every situation where you find yourself dealing with this disobedience dilemma, obey God and trust Him to protect you just like He protected David and Samuel. In conclusion, I'll remind you then that we solve the dishonor dilemma by simply deciding that we're going to honor the Lord. And as we set out to honor the Lord, then we honor the people around us, regardless of whether we offend them or not. And we solve the deception dilemma by simply choosing to speak the truth in love. We don't need to deceive people in order to try to accomplish God's will. But we can speak the truth to them and allow God to deal with everything. And we solve the disobedience dilemma by setting out to obey the King of Kings, even when this means that we must disobey the people around us. And while there's no doubt in my mind that we're all going to face these sorts of difficult dilemmas, I'm confident that those who will simply keep Jesus Christ first in their life, we will also be those who are able to deal with every single moral dilemma that comes along. Let's pray.